You would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy, the third chapter. We'll look this morning at verses 14 through 16. If you are a guest of ours or you didn't bring your Bible, you'd like to use one of ours, there's a blue Bible just in front of you. You'll find the reading on page 1848, I believe, is the reading. And some of you, as I begin to read this, who have walked with us these last several weeks as we've been looking at 1 Timothy together, maybe you're saying, wait a minute, you've skipped over a few verses down to verse 14, skipping over the section on deacons. And I am doing that purposefully, not because of anything other than the qualifications for deacons are the same as the qualifications for elders, minus teaching and governing. We have moved towards an eldership here at Henson, and we will have deacons. We already do have deacons who are serving alongside the elders, and we will call them as such as well. But we want to look down to verse 14 this morning, as we see really the reason that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy in the first place. He says in verse 14, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household." So there's the reason. "Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory." This morning, what I'd like for us to do is to think about who we are as the church. You know, the church is misunderstood much by the world, as we would think would happen. But we as the church need to understand who we are. And so we look this morning, if you're taking notes, you can go ahead and jot this down, because we're just going to look at who we are. God says here that we're His household, we're His family. The church of the living God. We're the very dwelling place of God. And then we're the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Before we look to this together, though, let's just pause and ask God's help in looking this. And I'd also like to pray for us, for God's family. So will you pray with me? Father, as we look to Your Word this morning and we see how You tell us in Your Word that we as God's family should conduct ourselves, we thank You that You are our Father, that we are a family. Father, help us to understand Your Word. Help us to see Christ once again this morning from Your Word. And Father, as we even think about being a family, we thank You that we can take our brothers and sisters to our Father. Father, I think of the Mark and the Portugal team and the teenagers who are there serving Christ. I think of Joel and the Bridge who are in Colombia there serving Christ. That You would protect them and that You would use them greatly for Your glory as our family is extended literally around the world right now. Father, thank You for taking care of us, for Terry Everton, Lord, as she recovers from surgery, for Earl Peterson. Father, I think of Linda Kingsley, Lord, who is taking care of her mom and dad from this auto accident that they had. Lord, that You'll just use her to minister to her parents. Father, thank You for Bill Fransky and Lord, him being able to share the gospel with his mom and dad, and for them in their late years, finally telling him that they know Christ. And Father, as his mom is not doing well, we pray for he and for Chris that they would minister to his parents, Father, and that You would use them greatly. And Father, we pray for Jason Newell and his family, Lord, as they are ministering to the family because of his mom, Lord, and just use him and use their family in a great, great way, Lord, to show who You are, to show Your greatness. And Father, as we think of people on the on the edge of dying, Lord, we thank you for life, for their life and for new life. And Father, we think of Ed and Nancy Edwards and Rob and Donna Matthew, Lord, just welcoming their little grandbaby into this world, and Horace and Ruth Edwards, Lord, even their great-grandbaby, Lord, and pray your blessings upon little Alina Rose. Father, just thank you, God, that we can take our family before you. And I just pause now, because I know there are many more that want to pray to you, that their voices aren't heard from up here, but their voices are heard by you. So you take a moment, church, and you just pray for those that are on your heart. And now, Father, we again ask you that you would show us Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As I said, as we look to the text this morning, we want to ask the question, who are you? Or who are we? And Paul answers it right here. He says, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. You'll know how you ought to act in the family of God. So first and foremost, he says in this text, we are the family of God. We are a family. As a family of God, we have a common Father, God, as our Father. When the Apostle Paul prayed for this church that Timothy is now leading, the church was the church at Ephesus, of course. And so as we look back in this other letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, we can also see some instructions he gave to this very church and to the believers abroad. And when he prayed for them, he specifically vowed to pray for that church. He said, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. We have a gracious, loving, compassionate Father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. But not only is God our Father, as a family, as we think of this metaphor, we can see each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was pastoring in Tennessee, there was this lady who came up to me one time and she said, Brother Gary, I need to apologize to you. And I said, well, you do. Well, why do you need to apologize to me? And she said, because I've just been calling you Gary. And I'm thinking, well, my mom and dad named me Gary. I guess that's okay. I don't think it needs to be apologized for. But for her, in this Southern cultural context, the word Brother Gary was a way to show respect and also to show that we're part of the family together, that we're part of God's family. Now, obviously, we here don't need to apologize for something that's not a cultural way that we share community. But it does give us opportunity to ask, are we really sharing community? Are we really seeing one another and treating one another as brothers and sisters in Christ? Because it goes way beyond a title anyway, doesn't it? God is our Father. We're brothers. We're sisters in Christ. And I just want to say before you this morning that if you treat others the way that you've treated Paige and my children and me, then I believe there will be many people that want to be a part of this body. God has shown our family great love through you, and we are thankful for that. As a matter of fact, a while back, Alistair Begg called me, and he's the one that I've been, mentored under the 4 years prior to coming here. And we were talking, and it was just one of those how goes it type conversations. And I started talking about the love that you have for my family. And then I said, I realize it's kind of the honeymoon phase, and things are good in the honeymoon. And he stopped me real quickly. And he said, Gaddy, don't talk like that. And I'm not talking like he talked, but anyway, you know what I meant, or he meant. But what he said was, he said, Gary, Susan, his wife, and he said, Susan and I have been married, and I can't remember the exact years, some 30 years I think it is. And he said, you know what, we had a great honeymoon, but I love her so much more now after all these years of getting to know her and getting to really become intimate with her in a loving way. And by God's grace, may He continue with our family as we know one another, as we join with one another. That's why this summer, you know, we're taking time off, just planning not to plan, to say, get to know your family. Get to know who you're worshiping with. Get to know who you share our common Father who has called us together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which really begs the question, though, who is this family? Who is God's family? I mean, and how do we become a part of this family that I'm talking about that we should really get to know intimately? Well, if you will, turn back with me to Ephesians. As I said, this is the city where the church was located, where Paul has set Timothy in charge. And so I want us to think back to this letter for a moment. I apologize if you're... I don't have a page number for this. Just go backwards if you're not sure where it is from 1 Timothy. But look at verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. How do we become a part of God's family? Well, I want to start by looking at God's view. God's view of how we become a part of His family. Let's put on His lenses for a moment. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted. He adopted us. Here's God's view. Here's God's perspective on this, that He has chosen us, that He has adopted us to be a part of His own family, adopted us as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have the redemption through Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with wisdom and understanding. So this is God's view, this is God's perspective, that I have called you to myself, I have adopted you as my children. God's initiative. What about looking at it from our vantage point, though? Looking at it from our human perspective, let's skip down to verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And having believed, you are marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So from God's vantage point, God initiated. He adopted us. He chose us, He says, before the creation of the world. God is sovereign, even over our salvation. What about us? He adopted us. But what's our vantage point? What is our requirement? He says, having believed. He doesn't believe for you. You have to believe in God and believe in the provision that He's given through the Lord Jesus Christ, His one and only Son, who shed His blood for the forgiveness of sins, that we might be a part of the family of God. So who are we? Back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If He has adopted you, if you have put your trust, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, given your life over to Him, He's forgiven you of your sin through His own shed blood for you, then we're a part of His family. We're the family of God. But not only are we the family of God, He says, which is the church of the living God. We're the church of the living God. We are literally the dwelling place. Think about that for a moment. We are the dwelling place of the living God. Now, growing up, I heard this phrase a lot. And I'll go ahead and state before I even say this that it's really not helpful language, but this language was used a lot of asking kids to ask Jesus to come into your heart. I say it's not helpful language because the Bible speaks of repentance, of a turning to Jesus, and of believing, of a trusting. So asking children to turn to Jesus and trust in Jesus, I think is fully understandable. But thinking of this, asking God to come into your heart. I mean, think of that from a child's perspective for just a moment. Man, that might hurt. You know, think about it. Or if God's going to come into my heart, I mean, He must be an itty-bitty God, because my heart's not that big. But the irony of this is that God, who created the heavens and the earth, and all that's in them. Think about it. God created the heavens and the earth, and all that is in them is clear teaching from Genesis to Revelation. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's stop in the middle. Psalms 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Let's go to the end of the book, Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So here's God who created the heavens and the earth and all that's in them. God who cannot be contained. God who cannot be constrained in one place. I think of King Solomon's prayer when he was dedicating the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. We have King Solomon's prayer recorded. And he's praying, will God really dwell on earth? The heaven, even the highest heaven, can't contain you, God. How much less this temple that I have built, this handmade temple that he had built. So here's the irony. God who created the heavens and the earth and all that's in them. God who cannot be contained. God who cannot be constrained. This is the very God who has chosen people to be his dwelling place. Who has chosen people to come forth with his presence, to live among them. This is the idea of the church of the living God. That we are the new temple. That we are the dwelling place of God. 2 Corinthians 6. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we, God's family, we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live among them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. Our Ephesians 2:22, back to where we read from a moment ago, and in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The God who created all, who can't be contained, who can't be constrained, says you, church, are my dwelling place. Do you know what this big room is here? You know what this big room is? I have a knack of stating the obvious. It's a big room. It's not a sanctuary. It's not a temple holding God. We are his dwelling place. God's people, God's family, whom he adopted through Christ. What does that mean? We don't concern ourselves with this facility and these facilities? No, I think it means quite the opposite. As God's temples come together to worship him together. And even very practically speaking, as we think, and I'll just continue this parenthesis for just a moment here, even thinking of our facilities. Very practically speaking, we can model the care that God has for us and the care that we have for one another by the way that we care for the things that God has entrusted to us, can't we? And I think we should model that greatly with these facilities even, for God's glory, for his reputation. A moment ago, I alluded to this prayer. I read part of this prayer that Paul started in Ephesians, praying for this Ephesians church when he began with this salutation of Dear Father. But listen to what he began praying in that prayer in Ephesians. He said he prayed that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, wait a minute, Pastor, some of you say. I thought that we are the dwelling place. So why would we need to pray? Why would Paul need to pray for Christians? That Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. I mean, isn't this the whole point? Yes, it is the whole point. I believe what was happening here. I believe Paul knew of Jesus' response to one of his disciples before going to the cross. Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we will come to him and make our home with him. That's the ideal here of Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith, is him making our home with us. So here's the question. If you want to write something down today, here's the question to write down and to think through and wrestle through this week. Is God at home in my life? Is God at home in my life? I love to be invited to homes where I can truly feel at home, don't you? I mean, even just this week, my family went into a few homes and we felt welcome. We felt at home. And in one of those homes, the host even said, as we sat down to the table, said, "Pastor, we want you to just feel at home here." And we did. Is God at home in your life? Is God at home in your family? Is God at home in this church as we gather together? It's easier to understand God is with us when we meet together. It's appropriately easier to understand. It should be easier to understand that God is with us as we meet together, as the gathered church comes to worship Him. I mean, because when we meet together, we are singing and we're bowing to the living God. We're hearing the living God as He speaks to us through His Word, through the Scripture. We're meeting with God as He invites us to the communion table. We're meeting with God as we're sharing God's love and as we interact with one another. We understand His presence. We're awake to His presence. The Bible even says in 1 Corinthians 14 that people will come into the church's gathering for worship and will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, "God is really among you." And I thank God for you. And this isn't a sermon of rebuke. I remember the Sunday, as a matter of fact. The Sunday that I preached, and I can look back here and see the exact passages on 2:11 about, and it begins, I'll just read the one verse, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission." And I preached through what God had written here in His Word, and we talked through it together. And I remember this lady walked up to me after the service, and she said she was a guest, had never been to this church before. And I'm thinking, oh, great. What a great time for you to come. And she said, "You know what? The Spirit of God is here. Never even been here before." And there was just a sense that God is among us. Paige and I invited one of our neighbors. And it wasn't this church, it was the church we were at before, but the same thing, it illustrates the same point. We invited one of our neighbors, and we were with through the time together of worshiping God through singing and praying and preaching. Now, our neighbor didn't know the Lord, and as far as we know, still doesn't know the Lord. But as we were sitting there, the service was over, and she just sat there, and she didn't move. And her eyes were just big. And she didn't say anything. And we're thinking, okay, we don't want to leave you here or anything, but, you know, we just waited for a moment. And then she looked up at Paige, and she said, "They really believe what they're singing, don't they?" See, the church gathered, it should be easier to be aware of God's presence. The thing that I continue to pray for you is that as this church scatters, and what I mean by scatters is after Sunday morning, you're scattering back to your houses. You're scattering back out into the workplaces, back into your neighborhoods, wherever it may be, that God may continue to awaken us to His presence. And that as the church is still the church, even though we're not in this big room, that it will be obvious that God is at home in His family in His church. Then he goes on to say in the passage here, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. So having considered our relationship to each other as God's family and to God as His dwelling place, then he says, also the pillar and the foundation of the truth. We come to our relationship to the truth as its pillar and foundation. Or even we could say we come to our duty to the truth as its pillar and foundation. You see, it says we're the foundation, we're the stabilizer, we're the bedrock of the truth. That we must hold the truth steady in the midst of unbelief, in the midst of attack, to stand firm in and on the truth in the midst of the storm. The foundation of the truth. But also the pillar of the truth. We're the pillars holding up the truth. Pillars of the truth that we hold the truth high. Also in the midst of unbelief and also in the storms. See, the church of Ephesus, they would have caught it, I think, maybe more readily than us. Because you see, that pagan temple of Diana or Artemis was there in Ephesus. And there were 127 columns around this great temple that was holding up this ornamental roof. And holding it up where everybody could see it. And he's saying, you church, you're the foundation of the church. But you're also the pillars of the church, of the truth, holding the truth high. Stott asked the question, is the truth the foundation of the church? Or is the church the foundation of the truth? I ask you, is the truth the foundation of the church? Or is the church the foundation of the truth? Yes. Yes, it's both and, isn't it? You see, when Paul taught that the truth is the foundation of the church, Jesus is the cornerstone in Ephesians 2:20. He was referring to the church's life and health, of how the church rests on the truth and depends on the truth and cannot exist without it. But when he taught that the church is the foundation of the truth, here in 3:15, he was referring to the church's mission. The church is called to serve the truth, to hold it fast, and to make it known. Stott goes on to say, the church and the truth need each other. The church depends on the truth for its existence. The truth depends on the church for its defense and proclamation. Well, the question that needs to be asked now then is, well then, what is the truth? What is the truth? But it says you're the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Well, here he goes. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness of great is great. So the truth that we're speaking of is this mystery of godliness. Oh, great. We get to the climax. Some of you say, and it's a mystery and I can't know it. Now, there are many cults based on teachings like that, like mysteries of that only the initiated can know about. And as the initiated know about it, then they are the ones that have all the power, and you have the haves and the have-nots. But that's not the way the Bible speaks about this mystery. The Bible speaks about this mystery as something that God has revealed, as God's revelation, as God's unveiling, if you will. This mystery is God's revelation of His sovereign work throughout history. The mystery revealed is God's plan. We'll call it redemptive history. God's plan of redeeming a people back to Him, of whom He created for a relationship with Himself, and turned their faces, our faces, away from Him. And His plan was to send then His only Son. Before this even happened, of course, He had the plan in mind. It didn't catch Him by surprise. But this mystery, this redemptive history, this gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ, is that although you've turned from Me, God becomes man so that man can know God. And he says this mystery is not just for the initiated. It's for everyone who believes. It's for the whole church. It's the mystery of godliness. It's the gospel. This is the good news. And they sang about it here. Just like we do. That's what the end of 1 Timothy 3 is. It's an ancient hymn. It's a confession, and they were singing this together. That's a great way to learn, isn't it? To put it to song. And so they sang the gospel. Jesus appeared in a body. Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. This truth that we're to hold steady, to believe as our bedrock. This truth that we're to hold high, that we're to show and to proclaim to all. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Him and who He is and what He's done. He appeared in a body. God taking on the form of His creation. This is humiliation, friends. He appeared in a body. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit. You see, not everyone saw His glory. He was vindicated, though, by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit helped Him resist temptation, perform miracles. And He was fully vindicated through His resurrection. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels. The host of angels welcomed Him back to heaven. He was preached and is preached among the nations. I mean, after the disciples saw that He had been resurrected, there was nothing that could hold them back of telling the world, of preaching Him, of proclaiming Him to the world. Appeared in a body, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nation, believed on in the world, just as was predicted, just as was promised. And then finally, it says here, Jesus was taken up in glory. Hendrickson says, while the echo of men's voices, crucify, crucify, still hung in the air and weren't even completely dead, while the echo of these voices had scarcely died, heaven opened wide its portals and welcomed in their victorious King, our Lord Jesus Christ. And a jubilant anthem rang forth. 10,000 times 10,000, thousands and thousands of thousands sang the anthem, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And now, my friends, we, the family of God, we, the very dwelling place of God, He says, you're also the pillar. Proclaim Him. Worship Him. And the foundation, hold on to Him alone, of the truth, which is all Jesus Christ. Father, thank You. Thank You for adopting us into Your family. Thank You, God, for even giving me the strength, the power, the will to believe on Jesus Christ. And Father, I just, in a group this size, I just would think that there are some who or just really wrestling with, I don't know if I am a part of God's family. I believe all of this, but I don't know that I believe in. I don't know that I've really put my trust in Jesus. I don't really know that I'm His. Father, would You help them this morning? Would You draw them this morning to Your Son, Jesus Christ? And I want to say for those of you that may be there in that place, you want to know Jesus. You're not sure you do know Him, but you believe you do want to. There's a prayer room just to my left, just to your right. invite you, even as we stand in a moment, you're welcome to go there. And there's some friendly people that love to talk with you, pray with you, and help you understand what we're talking about.